Our psalm this morning is Psalm 52, rather brief psalm, but one that is filled with history. Mark is going through the life of David with the college and career class, and so we deal with a lot of material that I suppose Mark has dealt with or will in the near future, but Psalm 52. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The loving kindness of God endures all day. Now let me pause for just a moment to say a very brief word about that second line. If you have a new international version, your text reads differently. It's why do you boast all day long? It doesn't talk about the loving kindness of God, but the evil of this man. And the reason for that is there's an ancient version that has the text that way. And there's a rather complicated technical reason for that, but I'm following the New American Standard Bible follows the Hebrew text, the older Hebrew text, and that's what I think is the proper rendering for this, so that rather than continuing to describe the evil man and his opposition to the righteous ones, the people of God, he speaks of the loving kindness of God. It doesn't seem to fit. And that's one of the reasons why there was a change, probably, in the text. But I think it does fit in the overall flow of the psalm, because we come back toward the end in verse 8, and David speaks of the loving kindness of God. And it does fit quite well in the flow of the text, as I hope to show. Verse 2, your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor. A worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, falsehood more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch you up and tear you away from your tent and uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous will see and fear and will laugh at him, saying, behold, the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and was strong in his evil desire. But as for me, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the loving kindness of God forever and ever. I will give you thanks forever because you have done it. And I will wait on your name, for it is good, in the presence of your godly ones. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our time of study together. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, it is a great privilege for us to be here together this morning. We are in need of being in this place. We are in need of gathering together to refresh our souls. We live in a very busy age. Our time is consumed with activities. Our minds are consumed with the thoughts and the details of the day. And how good it is to put all of that aside and to gather together with your people, with believers, men, women, young people, and old alike, believers in Jesus Christ, and read the scriptures together and then think upon the things that are written here. As we seek to do that, Father, as we seek to understand this psalm, we pray that you would teach us. We are blessed as men and women in Jesus Christ because we have in us the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, who has sealed our hearts, is our protection against the evil of this day. And not only that, but as our guide and our teacher. And so we pray that he would teach us this morning. He would open our minds to understand the text and that we would receive your truth and that you would make the proper applications to our lives. We are different people with different circumstances of life. Some are going through hard times, some rather easy times. But you can apply the same text of Scripture to varieties of lives and varieties of situations, and we pray that you would do that, that you would enable us to see how this text, this eternal verity of yours, this truth of God applies to us where we are in life, and equip us for what is to come. Many enjoy rather peaceful times at this stage of life, and yet that is not guaranteed for the future. In fact, what we can expect are difficulties, are hard times, and the time to prepare for those times is now. And so, Father, I pray that you would prepare our hearts for difficulties to come, so that when they come, we will not be unprepared at all, but we will be grounded in your truth, grounded in the Word of God, and we will have the principles of your Word in our mind, that we will be able to deal with whatever comes our way and handle it as you would have us to do. Think in a godly way. So equip us this morning to that end. We pray, Father, for those who have asked for our prayers, those who are in difficulty and suffering. We think of Gaston Detweiler and Judy Keeling, and pray for Leanna Grooms and others, Father, that you would bless them and strengthen them. And through the afflictions that they are going through, bless them spiritually. Build them up in the faith. Direct their minds to your word and the promises that you have given, and may they rest in that. We thank you for your blessings. We thank you for this nation and the peace that we enjoy and the prosperity that we enjoy. And we pray that it continue, Father, but not so that we might enjoy more things and have a more comfortable life, but that your church would progress and this would be a time in which we would be strengthened in the faith as well. We thank you for the meetings that we have in this place, for this meeting in this hour, and for the one that we'll enjoy tonight in this place. We pray that you'd bless it. Prepare our hearts for that, and may it be a meeting in which we are well instructed and built up in the faith as we contemplate our Lord, his death for us, and his coming again. We look forward to that day, and may our hearts be set on it and not the things of this world. Bless us now as we sing our final hymn. Prepare our hearts for our time of study together, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. One of the problems that we sometimes puzzle over is the one about God's moral government of an evil world. God's good. How do we explain evil in the world if God is sovereign? Philosophers have struggled with it. It was one of the things that bothered the psalmists. It is, for example, the issue in Psalm 73, where Asaph was troubled by the prosperity of the wicked and wondered how it could be reconciled with a good God, his holiness, his justice, his sovereignty. Asaph looked at it. It says his feet almost slipped. Here are the rich, the wicked. They're fat, they're happy. It's not his life. Has his righteousness been in vain? He puzzled over that. Well, in our psalm, David also takes up the problem of a wicked man prospering, but not in the same way that Asaph did. David isn't perplexed, and he doesn't make a complaint to God. Psalm 52 is what the old commentator Stuart Perrone calls a stern upbraiding. It's a rebuke to a man who is prospering but is wicked, a man who has gained his wealth and his power by destroying other people. It's a psalm about the evildoer getting his just deserts and the righteous receiving their reward. It comes out of one of the most bitter experiences of David's life. The historical background is given for us at the beginning in the title of the psalm, which is the first verse in the Hebrew text. You'll see it in the superscription, or that little portion that's written above verse 1, a maskil of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul and said to him, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. The story is found in 1 Samuel 21 and 22. David was banished from the king's court and forced to flee from Saul, who had become jealous of David's popularity and was determined to kill him. So David was now an outcast and a wanderer. And the first place that he went to was Nob, a priestly city, and it was at this time the place where the tabernacle was located. And the chief priest at that time was Ahimelech. David presented himself to Ahimelech as being on a mission for the king, but he was needing help. He was unarmed and he was hungry. He asked for food, and he was given the consecrated bread, which is the showbread that had been in the tabernacle but was now going to be eaten by the priest, and so it was given to David. He needed a weapon, and so he asked for the sword of Goliath, which was being kept there in the sanctuary. Ahimelech helped David with all of these things, but while he was doing that, while this was happening, a silent enemy was watching. 1 Samuel 21:7, we read, "Now one of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's shepherds." In the next chapter, the scene shifts to Gibeah, Saul's capital, where the king was holding court on the top of the hill. He was surrounded by his servants, and he was worried. By this time, some time has passed. David has increased in strength. He has gathered supporters, and Saul was feeling isolated. He was becoming increasingly paranoid. He complained that no one informed him of David's activities. Doeg was there, and he saw an opportunity in this to put himself in the king's favor. So he told Saul what he had witnessed, that he had seen David come to Nob, and that Ahimelech had helped him. Saul was furious. He summoned Ahimelech and accused him of treachery, accused him of conspiracy. Ahimelech denied any disloyalty. He said he knew nothing of the trouble between David and the king, and he was telling the truth. He was not aware of any of this. But Saul didn't buy it. He was irrational, and he ordered the priest put to death. No one would do it. Saul is surrounded by his bodyguard, by his servants, by his warriors, and all of Saul's men were afraid to kill the priest. They did not want to touch the Lord's anointed. But Doeg, the Edomite, was willing. Saul gave him the order, and the text says, "Doeg the Edomite turned around and attacked the priests, and he killed that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. And he struck Nob, the city of the priests, with the edge of the sword, both men and women and children and infants, also oxen, donkeys, and sheep he struck with the edge of the sword." That was the price of helping David. One man escaped, Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech. He fled to David, who took him in and promised to protect him. David felt responsible for the tragedy, and he confessed his failure to Abiathar. He told him that he had seen Doeg the Edomite there that day, and he knew that he would tell Saul. "I have brought about the death of every person in your father's household," he said. So from that day on, David becomes the protector of the priesthood. Now, this story is not mentioned again in the Bible except in the title of Psalm 52. And this psalm is about that, and it is David's evaluation of Doeg the Edomite, who is a type of the evil man. He is a man who does whatever he has to do in order to make his way in the world. He will slander, he will cheat in order to advance his career, he will even kill. The world is filled with Doegs. They have no principles, and they are driven by one thing, and that is self-interest. Well, that's what the psalm is about, and the psalm divides into three parts. In the first part, David gives an anatomy of evil, the description of the evildoer in verses 1 through 4. Then in verses 5 through 7, he prophesies God's judgment on the evildoer. And then thirdly, in verses 8 and 9, in contrast to that, he describes the blessings on the righteous. He begins by describing Doeg's character, dissecting it, so to speak, looking at his tongue and his heart and describing him in three ways. He describes him first as a proud man, then he describes him as an evil man, and then finally he describes him as a deceptive man. He calls him, to begin with, in verse 1, a mighty man, which is a military term. Literally, the Hebrew word is gibor. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? Why do you boast in evil, O gibor? Which seems an unlikely description for this man, Doeg. A gibor was a hero. He was a man who had been brave in battle. He'd proved his valor in combat. Doeg was not that. He was not a warrior. He was not a champion. He was no hero. He was a herdsman who had carried out a cowardly massacre, killing defenseless priests and children, something Saul's warriors, genuine heroes, would not do. So probably there is irony in this description. We're to understand this as a kind of sarcastic title that's given to him. Derek Kidner, in his commentary on the psalm, paraphrases the line, "How valiant the big herdsman has shown himself." So this is actually a way of scoffing at this man. He was no warrior, but he boasted as if he were, if not publicly, then privately to himself. That's how he felt about himself. That's what he thought about himself. He boasted about what he had done. He thought of himself as a mighty man. The idea in this description of boasting is not so much bragging as it is self-sufficiency or self-confidence. And he was very confident in his ways and his abilities. He was convinced that he could get ahead by his own cleverness and deceit. We see that so often in the world in which we live. We see it at all levels of society. We see it with students who try to get ahead by cheating on tests in schools. We see it with people who speed down the highway. We see it in people who swindle others out of their money, and so on. We can give example after example of people who will do whatever it takes to get what they want or where they want to be. And they put their confidence to do that in the same method, the same ways that Doeg did, which is rule-breaking, lawlessness, and evil to do whatever it takes to have personal gain. And for some people, the easiest way, the shortest way, the quickest way is to ignore the rules, is to break the law, is to do evil and gain whatever one wants. Doeg was like that. He was a man without principles. He was a calculating kind of man. We get a sense of that from the story in 1 Samuel because a lot of time elapsed between the events at Nob when David came there and the tragic events at Gibeah. After being helped by Ahimelech, David escaped to Gath in Philistine territory to get protection from Achish, who was the Philistine king there. Then he returned to Judah and to the cave of Adullam, where he hid out, and there he gathered to himself his mighty men, men from all over, men who were in debt, men who were disaffected for one reason or another. A number of them are outlaws. They come to David there at the cave of Adullam. So some period of time elapses there, and that's where he gains his mighty men. From there, he went east to Moab. He crossed the Jordan River into that land, and then he returned to Adullam. So a lot happened, and a lot of time passed before Doeg informed Saul of what he had seen at Nob. He didn't report it at the first opportunity. It wasn't the first thing he did. In fact, he took this piece of information and he hid it away. He kept it to himself. He waited until he could use it in the best way, a way that would serve his interests best. It was kind of his trump card. And he saw that opportunity when Saul was holding court and feeling sorry for himself and complaining that everyone was betraying him and no one told him anything about David and his activities. That was when Doeg spoke up and told him about the events at Nob. So he was a calculating man, a man who was very confident in his skills at intrigue, at scheming as the way to advance his career. He boasted in that. He was self-confident in that. And that's what we see in the first description of this man. He was a man who boasted. He was a man of self-satisfaction and self-confidence in that way. But he's also described as an evil man. That is the second aspect of his character that David cites. Verse 3, you love evil more than good, falsehood more than speaking what is right. He proved his love of evil by his slaughter of innocent people and in almost wiping out the priesthood. Now, they were God's men. They were God's men doing God's work. And Doeg, this Edomite, this man who'd come out of a pagan background, had no respect, no interest, no love at all for God and his work, or for the righteous. Ahimelech was a righteous man who had spoken honestly to Saul and who had done well in helping David, God's king, the one who had been anointed. But Doeg had shown by murdering him and the others that he hated all those who stood for righteousness. He was not a man who was neutral toward righteousness. There is no such thing. He loved evil. Because he loved evil, he hated that which was righteous. And in that way, he is a type of all who persecute God's people. Like Cain and Pharaoh and the Pharisees and all others down through history. They are the seed of the serpent. Go back to Genesis chapter 3 and we see this division in mankind. There is the seed of the serpent and there is the seed of the woman. There is the righteous seed and there is the evil seed. The descendants of two types of people. Cain begins that line. And we see him in persecuting his brother. And down through history, we've seen the same thing. Persecution for the righteous. That is the price of loyalty to Christ. Now, all of this, Doeg's boasting and his love of evil, give us a look at his heart. The third description given is of his tongue. It was his weapon. The weapon of this mighty man. Verse 2, your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor, O worker of deceit. Verse 4, you love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. Words have great power for good or for ill. The Proverbs speak a great deal about the tongue, the use of the tongue, the effects of the tongue. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, we read. People can be greatly encouraged by a kind and encouraging word. Proverbs 15:23, how delightful is a timely word. It can bring great healing to a troubled soul or to one who's been crushed by the circumstances of life. It's a blessing to have a timely word spoken in that situation. But a word can also be destructive. Feelings are crushed, reputations ruined, marriages and relationships, friendships shattered by a wrong word, an untimely word. Maybe it's spoken without much thought. A father may become very angry with his son, and before he thinks about what he's saying, he calls his son stupid or something like that, and leaves a scar that just doesn't go away. Tongue can be very destructive. James has much to say about it. I suppose that text of James chapter 3 is the definitive text on the tongue. But he tells us that it's a small part of the body, but it boasts of great things, and it is hard to control. We can tame all kinds of animals, beasts and birds, snakes and fish, but James says no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. It is a fire, he says. The very world of iniquity. It sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. And as we stand at the end of the 20th century, we can see how men have used the tongue to set the world on fire and plunge it into war and chaos. Men like Adolf Hitler, who was an orator, and a man who was a master of deceit. In his book, Mein Kampf, he wrote of the big lie. He said that a nation is more easily deceived by a big lie than a small one. And he moved a whole nation in that way, by means of his lies and his deception. That expression, the big lie, is one that we have in our vocabulary. It's used today, and it's used of a lie that is repeated in spite of denials, in spite of proof to the contrary. The more that it is repeated, the more it's believed. Years ago, I was out of the country, and I picked up the Wall Street Journal to find out what was going on and read the results of a Supreme Court nominee who was not chosen by the government, and the journal had an editorial on it, and it described him as being the victim of the big lie, that things were said about him that were not true, and they were repeated and repeated and repeated until people finally believed them. It must be true. They keep saying it. And that's the big lie, and it's used effectively in politics and in other ways. Tongue is a restless evil. Whole lives can be destroyed by it through lying and gossip. And this man, Doeg, was that kind of man. He was a worker of deceit. He used his tongue like a sharp razor, David says. He used it effectively. He used it efficiently for evil. The sharper the razor, the less it is felt. It passes over the face smoothly and silently, and when it's used by a skilled barber, a person may be unaware that he's being shaved. In fact, that may be the picture of a man who's sitting there, and before he knows it, his hair has been shaved off. He didn't feel it, didn't notice it. That's how a master of deception works, so smoothly, so silently, that others are not even aware that he's deceiving them. And Doeg was a master of that. He was a worker of deceit. Saul was deceived into thinking that Doeg was his friend and that Doeg had his interests at heart when Doeg really had his own interests in heart, and was deceived into thinking that Ahimelech was his enemy when he was not. They didn't come out in a blatant way and say, Ahimelech is against you. He simply said he helped David. He left out some details. He insinuated that he was an enemy. And so in that very subtle way, he proffered the lie with great destruction. But as deceitful and evil as he is, God's goodness and grace are greater. And at the beginning, in verse 1, David makes that contrast. Doeg boasts in evil, but David says, the loving kindness of God endures all day long. Now that is a statement of faith on David's part, because it is hard to see God's loving kindness when 85 priests are murdered, along with wives and children. And that's the problem that many people struggle with, this problem of the prosperity of the wicked in a moral universe, a world governed by God who is holy, just, and good. And how do we put that together? A holy God, a sovereign God, a good God, with all the evil that transpires in this world. But in God's government of this world, which is a fallen world, in his government of this world, the evil prosper for a time. They even persecute God's people. They put them to death and seem to triumph. But in spite of that, and David is aware of all of this, keenly aware, painfully aware of what's happened to the priests, David maintains his faith in God, and he makes the point there in verse 1 that even if God's priests are dead, God lives. And he is faithful to his people. Regardless of the circumstances, we can know this. He is faithful to his people. He is in control, and he will resolve everything. Evildoers prosper only for a time. They triumph only for a time, but not ultimately. There will be just retribution. And if David gives some kind of resolution to this problem of a good God, a God of loving kindness, and evil down here on the earth, then it is here in what he has to say in verse 5 when he speaks of the justice of God, the just retribution, where things will, in God's time and in God's way, be resolved righteously. That's what he states in verse 5. He predicts the end of Doeg and all such men. God will judge him, and his judgment will be severe and complete. It's described with four different verbs in verse 5 that give four different pictures. He will be broken down like some structure or like a tower that is being pulled down and demolished. He will be snatched up, and the idea is snatched like a coal from the fire, or tongs are put in, and this coal is simply snatched away from the fire. That's Doeg's end. He will be torn away from his tent. He will be made a homeless man, a castaway, a vagabond, and he will be uprooted from the land of the living like some tree that is pulled out of the ground, violently removed. He was a violent man, and he will be violently removed. God would deal with Doeg justly, David was saying, as he will deal with every evildoer in God's time and in God's way. Now that will have an effect upon the godly when they see it, and it will draw a response from them. David gives that in verses 6 and 7. He says they will fear in verse 6. They will stand in awe of God's power and judgment, the swiftness of it, the completeness of it, the justness of it, the appropriateness of it. It will fill them with awe, and they will laugh, he says. It doesn't mean they will laugh in a gloating way. It's not gloating that's described here. It's not taking morbid pleasure in the destruction of another. It is rejoicing in God's justice. It is rejoicing in seeing God put things right in this world. But it also expresses the humiliation that the proud will experience when they are brought down. To be laughed at is a hard penalty for a person who calls himself a mighty man, who thinks of himself as a hero, a gabor. But the righteous will laugh, and they will say, "Behold the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, and was strong in his evil desire." Behold the man, David says. There's a play on words in that, because the word for man here, and there are a number of words for man in the Hebrew text, Adam is one, Ish is one. This is a rarer word. This word for man is the Hebrew word geber. So the one who thought that he was a hero, a gabor, is really a geber. He's no hero, he's just an ordinary man. And his pride will be brought low, pitifully low, and he will be shown to be that. Not the hero he claimed to be, just a man. And that's the end of the proud. And the Bible is filled with statements that they will be brought low. We see them in the Proverbs. In fact, one of the prophecies of Isaiah is that God will put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. Isaiah 13, verse 11. Doeg was that kind of man. Doeg was a ruthless man. Doeg was an arrogant man. He trusted in his riches to be his fortress. He trusted in his skill. He trusted in his cunning as a deceiver, as a man of the world, to make his way in this world. He didn't trust in the Lord. And he was destroyed, uprooted from the land of the living. That was Doeg's end. It is the end of the wicked. So when you see an evil man, an arrogant man, prospering in the world's riches and power at the expense of others, at the expense of the righteous, particularly the saints, you can be sure this is his end. And it will come in God's time. And it may come when you see it, swiftly, suddenly, in such a way that causes us awe. and amazement. God will snatch them away. Evildoers will come to a very hard end. It's a very different end, though, for the righteous. And here, as Dalich says, the gloomy song brightens up. Verse 8, David writes, "But as for me, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God." A stable man, a well-protected man. The olive is one of the longest living trees. They live for hundreds of years and are very productive. Olives are used for food and oil. In fact, olive oil has a variety of uses. It's not only a source of nourishment, but it's used for hygiene. It's used as soap. It has medicinal purposes. In ancient times, it was used to light lamps. So the olive tree was a very important part of Mediterranean and Near Eastern economies, not only because of what it produced, but because it was a very hardy tree, and it could survive inclement weather. It could survive, and does survive, droughts, which are periodic blights upon that part of the world. And so the olive tree represented strength, as well as blessing and prosperity. And David describes himself in that way. "I am like a green olive tree in the house of the Lord," meaning that he was under God's special care. He was a part of God's family, and he could not be cast out. He was in the house of God. He was near God. And being near God, he was in a secure place. Now, he was in that secure place not because David was worthy of that in and of himself. He was a sinner like Doeg. What distinguished him was not his personal merit. David had many failures in his life, and we could trace through his life and see those. And great failures they were. We saw that last week with Psalm 51. He was a man with failures, just as we all are. We are all made of the same stuff, and we have no ground of boasting in ourselves. Our boast, our confidence is in the Lord, who is the God of all grace. And all that is, and that is what distinguished David from Doeg. It's what distinguishes any child of God from the children of this age. Grace and faith in the Lord God. That's what David says of himself. He says, "I trust in the loving kindness of God forever and ever." He was a man of faith in God. That's the great contrast between him and Doeg. Doeg rejected God's loving kindness. We see that in the very first verse. He boasted in evil. In spite of all the loving kindness of God, he didn't care about that loving kindness. He didn't care about the love of God, the faithfulness of God. He trusted not in that. He trusted in his riches. That was his fortress. He built a hedge against the world's cares and the world's difficulties by accumulating stocks and bonds and powerful friends. He put his trust in the world, and it would fail him. David put his trust in the Lord, who never fails. And so he was like a stable and fruitful tree. That's a metaphor that David uses periodically throughout the Psalms, this metaphor of the tree. More than once he compares men to trees. In Psalm 37, for example, he describes a wicked and violent man as a luxuriant tree. Its roots are in its native soil, so it has deep roots. It seems firmly entrenched in the ground, and its branches spread out. So it's this great, luxuriant tree. It's probably a description of Saul. He was a powerful man. But suddenly, unexpectedly, he was gone. He was no more, David said. And David looked for him, but couldn't find him. That's what's surprising. Imagining this great tree, and suddenly it's gone. Trees just don't disappear. You may see him fallen, but this one wasn't just fallen. It's gone. Suddenly, God took him away. In a moment of time, a great man is cut down and gone. That's how unstable and uncertain life is for the wicked. God will deal with them in his time and in his way. Here, though, the tree that David speaks of is representative of the righteous person. And it's similar to Psalm 1, where David describes both the righteous man and the wicked, what they are like and what their end will be. A righteous person is like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. It prospers in everything. The wicked man is not like that. He's not like a tree. He's like just the opposite. He's like chaff, like dust on the wind. It has no roots. It has nothing stable. And as a result, the wind drives it away. That's the judgment of God. Therefore, he says, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The righteous will stand. The driving wind of God's justice is not for them. It has been taken by our substitute, God's Son, so that we might escape it. As a result, we are planted in God's house. We are cared for by Him. We are made secure and fruitful by Him. That's the result of God's loving kindness. That's the result of His steadfast love. It doesn't change. Never changes. It's like Gibraltar. The winds may blow against it, the rains pound it, the sun shine upon it. The weather changes, but the rock of Gibraltar stands the same. And so it is with God's love. Circumstances change, but God's love doesn't. It is unchanging for His people. And it is for us to believe that in spite of the circumstances, in spite of the difficulties, we are to believe that God is faithful. God is in control. He is holy, good, and just, and His loving kindness endures forever, and we are to trust in Him. David knew that. David believed that. He trusted God for the present and the future. He says that his trust is forever and ever. And that made him a thankful man. The knowledge of God, of who He is and what He is like, and the knowledge that He will not fail us, that the present and the future are secure for God's people, should make us thankful. Amen. And David was thankful. He says, I will give thanks forever because You have done it. I'll give thanks throughout this life. I'll give thanks throughout eternity because You have done it. Well, what is the it that He has done? It's probably to be understood, not simply what He has done in David's life, but what He would do. All of the promises that He had given would be accomplished. God would vindicate the righteous. He would punish the wicked. That's what this psalm is about. David was certain that it would happen. He had seen it throughout his life. He'd seen God's faithfulness as he fought the lion and the bear when he was a shepherd boy. He'd seen His faithfulness as he went out in the valley of Elah and by himself as a young man who'd never fought a battle, stood against this great warrior Goliath, this giant, brought him down with a single stone. He'd seen God's faithfulness as he fled from Saul. Seeing God's faithfulness, he knew what he could do and what he would do. He knew that God would protect him while he was a fugitive from Saul, and not even protect him from the king, but He would prosper him in his flight. And his confidence in the Lord's faithfulness to do all that He's promised is expressed in the last line, where he declares that he would wait on the Lord in the presence of his godly ones. When David wrote this psalm, Doeg was prospering and Saul was pursuing him. Evildoers were in control. But David did not worry about that. What he did was he rested in the Lord. He waited on Him. And that's what we're to do. Not to be anxious about the evildoers of our day. We're not to worry or fret, but to wait on the Lord. He will bring about the vindication and the exaltation of His people. That's what the psalm promises. It is intended to affirm our faith in the Lord's ability and the Lord's purpose in dealing with the wicked of this world who afflict the righteous. It also gives a warning to the wicked who oppress God's people that their end is certain and severe. The mighty of this world will have an humiliating end. But the encouragement for the righteous, for all who trust in the Lord, is very different. They are promised a stable and fruitful life like an olive tree in the Lord's house. We live in a treacherous world, a world that's filled with violence, a world that's filled with deception, and one that exerts strong pressure on us to conform to it. We face enemies, both human and spiritual. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6 that it is principally the spiritual ones that we face, not flesh and blood, but powers and the world forces of this darkness. But the truth of this psalm is summed up well in 1 John 4:4. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. No enemy is too great for our Lord. No situation can frustrate his faithfulness. And so we are to trust in him, trust in his loving kindness, and wait on him. Are you doing that? Or as a Christian, are you anxious about the evildoers in this world, perhaps those that are opposed to you? Are you anxious about your circumstances in life? David said, I trust in the loving kindness of God. He said that when he was being pursued. He said that when he was a wanderer, a fugitive. And so we're to do the same. We're to trust in the loving kindness of God. If you're not doing that, if you are here not only without that confidence in the Lord, but without faith in him, if you are like Doeg, a man who trusted in his riches in the things of this world, then your end will be the same as his. Someday you will be uprooted from the land of the living. That's a serious warning of this psalm to all of those who have not put their faith in Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ has come. God sent him into the world to die for sinners, and he is the way of escape for all who put their trust in him. God's eternal Son became a man in order that he might offer himself up, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, to bear the punishment that's due to sinners. He's done that. He's accomplished the work of salvation. And all who put their faith in him at that moment are forgiven of all their sins, and they have eternal life. So if you're here without Christ, look to him. Believe in him. The moment you do, you have all of that. You are, in that instant, like an olive tree planted in the house of God, secure forevermore. May God help you to do that. May God help each of us to rest in him and to wait upon him and know that his blessings are on us. We are secure forevermore, and he will make us fruitful, productive individuals in his service. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your goodness, your grace, your mercy. We come to a text like this and we are affirmed in our faith that you are faithful and that you will vindicate us, and the day will come when you will establish righteousness upon the earth. And we read about these circumstances from one who experienced them, David, who went through all of this. He did not write imaginary tales. He didn't simply write beautiful poetry. He wrote out of the experiences of life. He lived a life of difficulty and hardship and saw your faithfulness in the midst of it, and out of that wrote of it by the inspiration that was given to him from the Holy Spirit. And so we have revelation that comes out of real life and one who can testify to your faithfulness. And we know that as we trust you, we'll see that as well. So make us faithful, Father, to be men and women who trust in you in all circumstances. And we pray for anyone who might be here who does not know Christ, who's not trusted in him, they would do so. Move upon their heart, enable them to see their need, and to see the Savior in Jesus Christ. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.